As the Lord helps us tonight, we'll be looking at the final section of this chapter, really from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, but more particularly verses 17 through to 20, considering the subject of Christian confidence, Christian assurance that the apostle brings to our notice here in this place. It is Paul's desire, as he writes to these believers, that they make progress in the faith, progressing particularly to an assurance, a full assurance of gospel truth. If you look at the verse 1, he says, "Let us go on unto perfection." He desires them to go on to maturity. He desires them to progress to the point where they are grown up in the faith, where they are settled and stable and fixed, especially as they think of that foundation that has been laid for their faith in the gospel. He wants to see them established in the things of God so that they are convinced without doubt of the truth of the gospel and of their own interest in it. Now, evidently these believers had been shaken in their faith. He speaks of them in the opening chapters of this epistle in such a way as to indicate that some of them, very many of them, had lost ground spiritually. Even in the previous chapter, in the verse 12, he says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Evidently, there were a number in this group that he's writing to, these Hebrew believers, and they had lost ground. They weren't going forward as they ought to have been. More tragically still, it appears that there were those, even among their ranks, who are to be estimated apostate, as he describes in verse 4 through to the verse 8. There were some there who, though they had come under the influence of the gospel and for a time had shown that it had made an impression upon their hearts, they had been exercised by the Holy Ghost. They had been convicted by the Word of God, and yet they had overthrown all of that, the light that they had been given, and they turned their back on Christ. It's as if they crucified Him again, and in full knowledge of what they're doing, they turn and they go away from God. Even among the ranks of these believers that He's speaking to, there were those who sadly and tragically fell into that category. But there were those, as he says in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." There is a remnant here. There is a people here that he has in view, that he knows these are genuine believers. Oh, they have been staggered. They have gone back in the faith a little bit. They have stumbled. They have lost sight of the Savior for a time. They have fallen into a time of weakness, spiritually speaking. But although they were struggling, they were still the Lord's. The evidence was there, as he indicates in the verses 9 and 10. The evidence was there that they were truly belonging to the Lord. And he wants them to go on. He wants them to mature. He wants them to develop till they come in that to that place that he speaks of in these verses, where they have this Christian confidence and assurance about the gospel, about the things that they have received, and about their own interest personally in Christ and in His Word. We're going to look at the confidence then that he speaks of here that he desires for these believers. First of all, let's think of the character of the confidence that he's speaking of here, the character of Christian confidence. And we want just to pick out three terms that Paul uses here that indicates what exactly it is he's speaking about, what it is that he desires these believers to have. And it's more than Paul desires it, because as we shall see, it is even the purpose and the desire of God himself. Verse 17, wherein God willing or desirous more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and so on. Here is the purpose of God for his people. It is that they attain to this assurance and confidence that he is speaking of here. Verse 11 uses the phrase, the full assurance of hope. This is the first description that we have in the passage of what Paul desires for these believers. The full assurance of hope. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. And let's just move the words around a little bit so that we get the sense a little more easily. That ye do show the same diligence unto the end, to the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the fullest possible conviction and absence of doubt with reference to the gospel, Christ, their own salvation, their own eternity. This is what he's speaking about. Now, when the Bible speaks about hope, inevitably it has two things in mind. First of all, hope is an earnest desire for something. It is a longing after something. And this is what Paul desires to see in these believers. That assurance of the faith, that assurance of being in Christ, that manifests itself as an earnest, solid desire after Christ. So many forget that this is really a component part of Christian assurance. It's not just a matter of being certain of heaven, but always hand in hand with that, and we'll see this again a little later, always hand in hand with that there goes an earnest desire for Christ, for his ways, for heavenly things, for eternal things. And Christian confidence is a hope, a desire after the things of God. It's more than an earnest desire. It is, as we are perhaps more familiar with the idea of confidence, the word hope primarily expresses that thought in the Scriptures. The hope of the Christian is the confidence of the Christian. It's not that sort of vague wishing and uncertainty. Well, I don't know if it's going to come. I hope it works out, but I'm not really that sure. We use hope in that sense. I hope, well, it happened to me the other night, on Tuesday night, going home from the prayer meeting. We ran into some vehicle problems, and we're hoping we get home. Hoping we get home. We did too. The Lord answered prayer. The van quit just as I was pulling into the parking space at the house. I had to push it about 10 feet. That's as far as the Lord brought us. And, well, we had to prove His mercy. And that was good. We're hoping to get home. But that's not what Christian hope is. Christian hope is a confidence. It is an absolute confidence that God is the God of His Word, that the Gospel is true, that Christ is true, that Christ cannot fail, that I am in Christ, and I am earnestly desiring Him, I am wanting Him, I am longing for Him, I am yearning for Him. This is the kind of conviction that Paul is speaking of here, a confidence in Christ and a desire to walk in His ways. A full assurance of hope. But then he describes it as something else in the verse 18. A strong consolation. This is the desire of God, the purpose of God for His people, that they come to that place where they have a strong consolation. The word consolation is a word that gives us the idea of comfort. It also gives us that title of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, or sometimes we use the English word derived straight from the Greek, the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside to comfort. And again, we have to maybe add in a few other ideas to that English word comfort than maybe at first come to our mind. Comfort we tend to associate with a nice comfortable chair or that kind of thing. But that's not what the word in a scriptural or theological sense means at all. Certainly there will be comfort of heart, perhaps in the sense of the comfort of the chair. But the comforter is one who comes alongside to help, to labor with us, to strengthen us. And that's why it's spoken of here as strong consolation. There is a mighty work here. It's the grace of the Holy Ghost at work. Here is the working of the Paraclete, the consoler, the comforter of the people of God. And he comes to them in power. God's purpose for his people is that we know the power of God working in our hearts to strengthen us, to assure us, to give us the stamina that we need. This is the idea in comfort. Strength and stamina and persistence as the Holy Ghost comes to enable us for the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses this same term a number of times, one after the other. 2 Corinthians 1 and the verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And we'll also see the word consolation. It's the same as the word in our text, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. For whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Here is the comfort of God. He's the God of all comfort, the God of all grace, and the consoler of his people. And even in a time when they're going through immense trial and suffering, that Paul describes here as the sufferings of Christ, he was entering into something of the sufferings of the Savior, even in his own life. And as he did that, he was ministered to by the Spirit of God, who gave that comfort, that consolation, to enable him to endure that. And when we think of the fact that he describes his sufferings as entering into the sufferings of Christ, he has in mind what he elsewhere described as being crucified with him. And oh, what trials and heartaches are involved in such a thing. But see the gracious, powerful working of the Holy Spirit that enables him, comforting his heart, consoling the fears and the anguish and the struggles of soul that go hand in hand with these trials. There is that mighty, mighty, strong consolation, comfort, and that assurance and confidence and hope that buoys up the heart and enables the Christian to face the most intense sufferings and difficulties. Really, we know very little about it. We know very little about suffering for Christ or entering, as Paul did, into his sufferings. And yet Paul gives us to understand something about the extent and the dimensions of that consolation. That even were our sufferings to reach the very greatest possible point, there is strong consolation and comfort and strength for the people of God. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit that is to be seen here in this work. This is what the apostle here is setting before us. We need to have the consolation of the Holy Spirit, his ministry to us to strengthen and to encourage and to enable us to bear with that suffering for Christ in this evil world. But then he uses another statement, it's more of a picture in the verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This consolation, this comfort, this hope, this confidence that he is speaking of, he likens it here in this picture to a securely anchored vessel. That the soul of the child of God here in view is anchored, sure and steadfast, unmovingly, absolutely secure. There is that rock steady stability about the Christian in view here. This is what God desires and purposes for his people. That we be as a soul at anchor. Anchored on a sure, solid foundation. Remember how he put it using a similar picture in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 14, where he is advocating maturity and speaking of the means that God has employed for producing maturity in the saints, even the various offices of his church. And he speaks in the verse 14 of this anchor, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slate. And it's just an old word that means the deceitfulness or the lying of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But all this storm is raging, the deceit, the lies, and this strange doctrine, he says, like every wind that blows hither and thither, stirring up the stormy waves of the sea. We live in such a time. Doctrine of every kind, blowing, seeking to influence the Christian, to shift them from the foundation of the faith. And Paul says it is God's mind here, and he has instituted the various offices of the church to produce stability in his people. It's the same idea that he's speaking of in Hebrews 6. The stability of a vessel anchored to the rock that can ride out the storm. The hurricane may blow, but if there's a good anchorage, well, it'll just sit there and ride out the storm. It may bounce about a little bit, but it never strays from the anchorage. It's safe, it's secure. And this is the kind of Christian life that Paul is speaking of here, and that it is the mind and purpose of God for us to have. It is not the will of God that we be blown about all over the place and influenced by every wind of doctrine that comes along and every new thing under the sun that seems to rise up these days with increasing rapidity and coming up. Almost daily there's all kinds of deceptions. Winds are blowing, but it's the mind of God that we be anchored. We be steadfast, stable, settled, confident, assured. All of these things tie into that state of heart and soul that he is speaking of here. That Christian confidence that he has in view. And you'll see that it is a state of soul. We don't want to miss that significance in the verse 19. The anchor of the soul is the soul. It's a spiritual thing. Not a mental thing. It's not that we are looking at people here who are strong in the mind or who have that kind of forceful, determined character that they're not easily moved. We meet people like that. But that's not what Paul's speaking about. It's in the heart. It's in the soul. You see, a very mild-mannered person, someone who maybe is in character a very gentle sort of person, can be as steady as a rock in the things of God because it's in the heart. That's what he's talking about here. Not really so much to do with character or with anything on the surface or with a mental a state of mind. It's in the soul. It's the work of God in the soul, in the heart, where there is a stability, a settled mind and will determined to rest upon the doctrines of Christ and His Word. And we're not shifting. The Holy Ghost has done a work in the soul to give that stability and that settled confidence in God. But let's move on to think about those who have this confidence. Because not everybody has it. Not even everybody who professes to be a Christian has it or may have it. As we've already indicated, Paul sets out in this chapter the tragic reality that there were those even among the visible ranks of the people of God that were not the Lord's, who were in fact Christ's rejectors. They could have no such confidence. Sadly, there are those, and they're not the Lord's at all, and yet they have some kind of a foolish confidence that things are right with God. As those in Jeremiah's day, and it's a thought taken up so often in the books of the prophets, who were ready to embrace the message, peace, peace, when in fact there was no peace. Well, they were confident of peace, but there wasn't peace. They had a confidence that was wrong. But you see, the Lord here speaks about an assurance, a confidence relating to the things of God, to eternity, to our welfare, spiritually speaking. But He also indicates who may justly and properly indulge that confidence of being right with God, of being in Christ, of having a solid hope for eternity. Who can have that confidence? Let's again just look at the verses and see how he puts it here. In the verse 17, God desires or purposes abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel, that they might have strong consolation. The heirs of promise are in view. Those who are described in this remarkable way, the heirs of promise. Who are the heirs of the gospel promises? What does it mean to be an heir of the promise? Well, let's take in a few other scriptures. Look at the book of Romans in the chapter 8 and the verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Who are the heirs of the promise? The children. The children of God. Inevitably, even in our own use of the word heir, we're usually thinking right away of a child who inherits the children. The heirs of the promise that the Lord has in view here are the children of God. Who may have a confidence? Who may have a legitimate and proper assurance of heaven, of Christ, of all the promises of God? Why the children? Those who are the children of God. Those who are born of Him. And just to pick up on some of the terms in Romans 8. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Those who have resident within them the Spirit of adoption. Those who are the children of God by grace adopted into God's family. They're the heirs of the promise. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And the verse 19, no, the verse 9 rather, Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Down to verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who are the heirs? Well, we've seen they're the children. But more than that, they are those who believe, those who have the faith of Abraham, those who share with Abraham that justifying faith in Christ Jesus. They are justified by faith, like Abraham. They follow in the footsteps of faithful Abraham, and they have the experience of justification and they have therefore the legitimate standing before God to indulge this assurance and this confidence. None but the justified, none but the children of God may properly indulge this confidence and assurance of heart before God. Titus 3 and the verse 7, and following on from the reference in the previous verses to the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, the renewing or the recreation by the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those who are regenerate, those who are justified, those who are adopted by grace into the family of God, those who are saved, in other words. This is what genuine conversion entails. Being born again, being justified by faith in Christ, being brought by an act of God's grace in adoption into His family. Now, these are the people that may have strong consolation, full assurance of hope, and an anchor for the soul. These are the people in view. But they're more than the heirs of the promise, because we are told in the verse 18 that they are those who have fled for refuge to Christ. They may have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, the hope of the gospel, embodied and personified in Christ Himself, as the context makes clear. It is Christ as the Redeemer, Christ as the High Priest, entering in with the blood of atonement into the presence of God, there to make intercession for His people. Christ the Redeemer, the successful mediator. That's the hope. But those who may have full assurance of hope and this strong consolation and this anchor of the soul are those who have fled to Christ for refuge. Now that statement tells you two things. Really, it is a statement that encompasses the whole working of faith and repentance. There's a fleeing from wrath to Christ for refuge. There you have repentance and faith working together. Running from sin, running from that which brings the judgment of God, and running for safety to Christ. Repentance and faith. And those who have fled for refuge to lay hold on Jesus Christ, you can be confident. You can have that full assurance of faith. You can have that strong consolation. You can have that anchor for the soul if you fled to Christ. If that describes what you have done in turning from sin, running to the Savior to find refuge, well, you can have confidence tonight before God and before men that you have a hope for eternity. Then there's something else that identifies these people in the verse 20. And they are identified by inference in the reference to Christ as the forerunner. Whether the forerunner is for us entered. They are those who are running after Christ. They're following the same course. They're following the same path. A forerunner, the reference to Christ as the forerunner, only makes sense if those in view here are following His path. There is a relationship inferred here between Christ and His people. He is the forerunner. They are the one who are following the same course. Where is He? As the forerunner, He has entered into the presence of God as the Redeemer to offer atonement, to offer intercession before God for the acceptance of His people. They are following after. Can we have confidence that if we follow the same course, we'll be where He is? Certainly. Absolutely. And if you're following, if you're running in that same course tonight, you can have that assurance. You can have that confidence that as you pursue Christ, you'll be where He is. That's the anchor for the soul. That's the strong consolation. That's the full assurance of hope the apostle is speaking of here. I will be with him. I will be where he is. I will be with the Father. I will be in the presence of God because I'm following the same course. He is my forerunner. They're looking unto Jesus. They're following in his steps. They're following that path that leads to the sanctuary. And their focus is upon Christ, upon him as the sacrificing high priest. And so they can have a confidence of arriving where he has gone before. They are in his way. And to these, and to none other, God extends the very real, legitimate confidence and assurance of gospel hope to those who are looking to Christ as the forerunner, to those who have fled to him for refuge, to those who are the children of God and the heirs of the promise. To these, and to no other, God extends this assurance. If these things describe you tonight, yes, you can be confident. You can be confident that you have an interest in the Savior and that you are sure of heaven. Of course, these things are not true of you. You've never come to Christ. You don't know what it means to have fled and run in fear of your life from sin to lay hold upon Christ as your only hope. Then you can't have that confidence. In fact, the only thing you can be sure of is the judgment of God. There's no hope, only a certain fearful expectation of judgment. But let me close this evening with this thought, that this confidence is marked by a diligent use of God's word. That's how this assurance in part is communicated to those that are in view here. The Christian confidence that Paul speaks of, which God desires his people to have, is closely and obviously linked with with the Scriptures. And for this reason, the Apostle speaks as he does about the Word of God as it is revealed in the Gospel in verse 17 and verse 18 particularly. The Gospel revelation in the Scripture, his Word, is a sure, solid basis of confidence. If this is where we're resting, look at how he describes it. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. The strong consolation, the full assurance, this anchor of the soul, you'll see, is related to what God has said. His counsel, his promise, his oath. Now, Paul is evidently drawing a parallel between what the Lord revealed to Abraham and a parallel with what is revealed in the gospel as a whole. That statement that he makes there in the verse 18, the hope set before us, that's a description of the gospel. But he's drawing lessons about the gospel as a whole from the revelation that God gave to Abraham, recorded there in the verse 14. And Scripture informs us that these were gospel promises. God, in these promises, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Oh, a limited revelation, to be sure, in the Old Testament and now revealed in its fullness. But it basically and essentially the same message. So what was true of what God said to Abraham is true of what he has since revealed in the entire gospel revelation. That revelation that now clearly sets before us, as he elaborates in the final verses of the chapter and goes on through the epistle to elaborate on even further, the high priestly ministry of Christ, the sacrificing work of the Savior as he made atonement for sin and offered redemption for his people. These things are revealed in the promises of the gospel. And how does Paul describe them? He describes them as immutable. It is an immutable promise. And then added to the immutable promise, there is an immutable oath. The two immutable things in verse 18 are his promise and his oath. Those are the two things. And the two are brought together. There is a double security. The Word of God is an absolutely solid foundation upon which we can rest. We can have assurance because the Word of God is two things. An immutable promise, and it has been sealed with the immutable, eternal oath of God. The word immutable, you know, just means unchangeable. God cannot go back on His Word. He cannot change it. It also, therefore, by inference, has the idea of eternality in it. What doesn't change is eternal. It's the eternal promise, the eternal oath. And what assurance we can have if this is what we are resting on, the book of God, the gospel revelation. It is the promise of a God who cannot lie and who cannot change, and a God who has sworn to the faithfulness and the truthfulness of His Word. You'll see in verse 16 that Paul says, even in human interaction, where an oath is made, it is for confirmation and it is an end of all strife. No more debate. In human terms, at least in an ideal sense, when a man swears to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, at least ideally, there's supposed to be no debate and no controversy about what he says. But certainly that is the case of God. When you have God swearing this is the truth, and swearing by Himself an unchanging, eternal, infinite basis for the oath, He could swear by no greater, He swear by Himself, we can have confidence. We can live with the full assurance of hope. We can live with that strong consolation in our souls, even in the midst of the most intense difficulties. Though the storm rages, there's an anchor, because this book reveals the promise, the immutable promise, the immutable revelation of God. We enjoy Christian confidence then as we make use of the Word of God. Here's where it becomes practical. This assurance, this confidence, this consolation, it's all very well to talk about, but how do we obtain it? How do we get that connect, as it were? So often there's a disconnect between theory and practice in the Christian life. What we know is very often not what we sense and what we experience. We know it to be true. Yes, God has said there can be assurance, there can be confidence, but I don't feel it. And I'm using feel in its proper sense. I'm not using it in the emotional, foolish, light sense. I'm using it, maybe the word experience is a better word to use. We don't live in the experience of a confidence in God. In His Word. We don't, as it were, stride confidently through this world. We're stumbling and staggering and picking our steps and going in fear. There's not that strong, confident walk after God with an assurance, I'm in the right way. I'm going to the right place. I'm doing the right thing that Paul envisages here. Christian confidence comes as we make use of this Word that is immutable and sure. Look at the verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Ah, now there's an important word. Diligence. To the full assurance of hope. Diligence unto the end. This full assurance of hope is linked with a diligent spirit. Diligently, day in, day out, until the end. Being exercised by the Word of God, as is clear from the context following. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance inherited the promises. Verse 15. Here's the statement made about Abraham. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He obeyed God and he believed God and he didn't stagger at the promise of God. And for year after year after year, he went on obeying God diligently, not slothfully, but diligently and carefully, enduring in faith. Obeying God's Word, and he obtained the promise. You see, confidence for the Christian, that assurance, is always linked with perseverance in obedience. As we obey, as we go on obeying, as we give diligent attention to the Word of God, there is born within our heart an assurance, this Word is right. And when I obey this Word, I am right. And as I follow the direction of this Word, looking to Jesus revealed in this Word, I can have a sure anchorage for my soul that I am right for eternity. But so often, because we do not demonstrate the qualities that Paul speaks of here, there is not diligence. There's a carelessness. A carelessness about the Word, a carelessness about obedience, a carelessness, a laziness. Let's just get right down to it, for he does speak of slothfulness here. A laziness. Do we not have to say so often? We're just downright lazy when it comes to doing what's right. We're lazy. We don't want to read the Bible. I'm tired. We've all been there. I know what it feels like. I've done it. And I'm going to be honest, even if you're not. Slothfulness. And then uncertainty sets in. And hesitation comes. Am I doing the right thing? Is this the right way? We stumble. Instead of that confident stride through life to glory. Because we have failed to be diligent with the Word and with obedience of it. This is the great challenge of the Christian life, diligence. Just diligently doing what God has said, reading His Word, studying His Word, obeying His Word. And as we give ourselves to this immutable promise and this immutable counsel and immutable oath, we will discover strong consolation, an anchor, the full assurance of hope. May God help us to attend to His Word, to rest upon it diligently, day by day. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.